You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24 is the text we're going to be focusing on today.
Is 7:24 or 17?
17 through 24. Now, there in the Christian life, as we walk out this life together, there's just an irony to it, isn't there? That we come to the Bible, all of us, and we look and desire that the Bible would be practical for us, right? That we search the Scriptures looking for specific things that we must do. We desire that it be practical because we want and pursue change in our lives. We don't want to remain who we once were. But the irony is, when we get to those parts, to the practical parts, rather when God gives us the practical application about how we are to live, and he gives it to us through his word, by his Holy Spirit, the irony is we become very uncomfortable, because that's where the rubber meets the road. If we could just keep God at a distance and theorize about him and think about his attributes and stuff like that, and just theory about God, but the practicalness of God becomes difficult and uncomfortable. If we can just keep him at a distance, then he's safe. But he's not very safe, because he wants to change us. Again, we want to have the Bible to have a real effect on it. The Bible needs to be relative to us here and now as we live things out. But at the same time, we don't want him to be too close, because it's just too painful. And that's the irony of the Christian life. And here's the truth of this passage. We're all going to leave here a little bit uncomfortable today. But it's for our good, and it's ultimately for his glory. So these words I'm about to read come from God himself, given to the Apostle Paul. And they're for us. This is the word of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have not given themselves, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled to have your word given to us. Father, I pray that your spirit would come and instruct and teach. Father, I am so inadequate to bring your word. Father, I need you. I need your spirit. and I need your strength. May you come and be glorified today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm going to start with a simple question. What was your thinking like before you became a believer? I know that question's a little confusing. What I'm asking is, what was the pattern of your thoughts before? Has it changed? I know salvation comes to each one of us at a different point in our chronology. Some were saved as a child, a long time ago, and they professed Christ for a very long time. Christ became real to them in adulthood, maybe recently, and they've had less time walking with him. But the question still is relative and applicable for each one of us. And it's an important question. What was your thinking like before you came to Christ? I seriously want you to take a moment this morning and think about it. I want you to be honest with yourself, because what's the point of coming here every Sunday if you can't be honest to yourself? How did you think before you came to Christ? What was important of most importance to you? What gave you purpose? What gave you pleasure? Whose opinion was the most important to you? So ask the question again. What was the way or the pattern of the thoughts before? And then this question, has it changed? In other words, do you think different today than you did before? And we know it's not a radical thought to think that Christians should think different or act and live different. That our lives should be completely different than before. That we know that that's a truth in Scripture. We know Christians are to be different. But sometimes, though, it takes a while for us to think about the ways that we are to be different than before. In what ways maybe we're called to not be different than before. What I mean by that is this. So like in my own personal life, when I became a believer at the age of 18, the very first thing that was of first importance for me was to go home. And I desired to think differently. I did. I had a passion to think differently. But for me, what that meant was I was going to go and collect all of my cassette tapes and all my CDs. And I started a fire and I burnt them. I had a big bonfire. And we're talking about some heavy, extreme music like Alabama and Lynyrd Skynyrd. But you see, I did that because I thought that was the way that I was going to be different than before. In hindsight now, I know now that those things were not on the first and foremost list of the things that I needed to do. God has used them and did use them to draw me deeper into a walk with him, draw a line in the sand of this was my life before and this is my life after. But still my thinking, the pattern of my thoughts was self-centered. My thinking was arrogant. I was filled with pride. I had a pattern of thinking in my life that would belittle others and make light of their pain. In my mind, I thought I had all the answers. I'd elevated the view of my own opinions. You see, but that thinking there, that type of thinking wasn't on my radar of things that needed to change. Of first importance for me, for some reason, CDs and tapes was what I needed to do first. Those things weren't even on the checklist, but God's used them by grace. Some of those thought patterns have changed to a small degree by grace. More needs to change. And God, help me. He will change me. That's the good news that I come every Sunday believing and trusting in, that He has promised to change me. There are things I'm commanded to do, but He has promised that I will not be the same as once I was. He has recreated me. But that truth that we need to be different is a truth that we understand. But it does take some time to sort out what that means to be different, doesn't it? And this is the focus of our text today. The call for us in Ephesians chapter 4 is, first is to be different. We're going to see that clear command in verses 17 through 19. And then, ironically even, the call to be the same. What I mean by that is, be who you are called to be in Christ. So we're called to be different, but at the same time, we're called to be the same, and that is who we are in Christ. So in other words, Paul says, don't be who you are, rather be who you were created to be like, and then walk in that. And this is all just an elaboration that really started flowing out of Paul's heart at the start of the chapter. In verse 4, he said, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Let your life be a demonstration of your calling, of the one you follow. And the apostle prefaces all of this commands for the church to walk distinctly and differently with these words. He says, now this I testify, I say and testify in the Lord. So right out of the gate, Paul insists that we should pay attention here. And I think it's important to note that Paul he doesn't go very far from speaking very often, or writing, or talking without thinking about Jesus. Now this I say and I testify in the Lord. You see, he's always bringing Jesus in to his thoughts and his opinions. He's bringing Jesus in. He's conscious that what he's about to say, he does in union with Christ. These are Christ's words for his church. So now then, what is so important for us to hear that Paul says he would testify in the Lord, that we no longer walk as the Gentiles do? So by using Gentiles, you have to understand what that means. Paul is meaning the non-Jews. Biblically, there are really only two kinds of people on earth. There were Jews or there were Gentiles. And we have to understand, Paul is not slandering Gentiles as a race. Paul loves the Gentiles. He does. He is a minister to the Gentiles. He loves them. He was sent to them. He serves them to call them into the family of God. Paul has given his life for the Gentiles. He calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. But still, he knows that the Gentiles served a different God. The Gentiles loved different things. They had a different morality. And of course, when he uses the word walk, what he means there is how they lived. It wasn't just their mechanics of walking down a road. He's talking about the way of life. So Paul's saying, don't live the way they live. Or more accurately, he's saying, don't live the way you once lived. Of course, the recipients of this letter is the church gathered together in the city of Ephesus, and they were converted Gentiles. And they all shared that common history. That's the way they once walked, following the course of this air. Remember the course of this world. Remember that chapter 2? That's the way they were thinking before grace came. And so Paul is saying to stop living or thinking like an unbeliever, the way you once did. Don't be like you once were. Be different than you were, is what he's saying. Now in our text here, there's a lot of emphasis here on the way we think. In verse 17, Paul says the Gentiles lived in the futility of their minds. In verse 18, he said they had darkened understanding. He says that they were ignorant due to a hardened heart. And then in verse 23, he tells us we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So all these references to thinking point to how our thinking directly affects our walk. How our thinking affects how we act, and how our thinking affects how we interact with one another and the world around us. I find it interesting that Paul uses the word futility to describe the Gentile or the unbelieving world, their way of thinking. He uses the word futility, and it's exactly the same word that is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Matter of fact, not just once in Ecclesiastes, that's the theme of Ecclesiastes. Over and over again, it's used to describe life without God, or life without a thought of God. And that life is futile, purposeless. Many other definitions would be meaningless or pointless. That's futility. And this is what unbelievers are thinking, the pattern of their thinking. That life is short. I must spend my time getting what is mine. And then once I get it, whether it's power, wealth, fame, honor, when I get it, I need to keep it. And I'm going to make every effort to keep that. And I'll do whatever it takes to protect that. That means if I need to humiliate others to make my point, if I need to disrespect other people, if I need to say hateful words and belittle and call them idiots, I will do so. Because that's where I can keep what I've earned. If I see people hurting and I make light of their concerns and I call them stupid, if I have to tell half-truths so that I can feel better about myself, then I will. Because that's how I can show power over them. That's how the world thinks. The whole point of why I'm here, the world would think. The purpose is so that I can get as much out of this life as I can. The cry of this generation, the cry of the world is YOLO, right? You only live once. See, that's futile thinking, pointless. And that's the way of unbelievers. But you know, the thing is, none of them think that it's futile. They think that that way of living, quite to the contrary, is beneficial, rather. That there's nothing wrong with any of those thoughts. Matter of fact, that's the way you must live. Those actions and those thoughts, that's where you're actually going to find on the other side of that is happiness and wholeness of life. Because to admit that those were wrong, to admit that my thinking is wrong, would be to show my weakness and vulnerability. And it would kill me. But you see, we as Christians, as believers, are called to be different. To think different. And not to think a little different. Paul's command here is we are called to be completely different. And it's really unfortunate that a lot of Christians have minimized the significance of the mind of an unbeliever, the thinking process, because the Bible makes it very important. Romans chapter 12 says that God renews our lives by renewing our minds. And he renews our minds through truth. Of course, that's the word of God. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. See, it's his word that reveals to us our old pattern of thinking. It's his word that has the power to do it. It's the Holy Spirit that corrects us and shows us how our thinking has been patterned after this old life. It's only through his word and through the power of the Spirit that we're going to know that the way we're thinking is the way we used to think. But you see, the deceiver's plan is to attack our thought life, to get us off of his word, to diminish the power of the word in our life. And if he can get us to believe the lie that that his word is not truth, that all of it's not truth, maybe some of it, but when he tells us to put off, that's not something that necessarily true, then he can establish a foothold in your life and ultimately lead you away and most ultimately remove your influence in the world for the glory of God. See, just too many Christians still continue in those ways, thinking as they did before. I saw it all week this week. All over. Posted, pasted like wallpaper on their life. Testimonies of Christians thinking around the world. And you know what? It was almost indistinguishable from the world around them. And why? It's because they haven't trusted in the Word. They haven't been honest with themselves about their thoughts. They haven't set aside their old man and their old nature. See, to a lot of believers, Christianity is an add-on faith. That's okay if you just keep your old way of thinking, you just add Jesus to it. And Jesus is okay with that. He'll just remodel you, like put an addition onto your life. But that's not biblical Christianity. See, biblical Christianity is not a belief system that you can just pick up and it doesn't have an effect on your way of living. It's not like being born as an American, that you can live any way that seems right to you. You're still an American, but you can live anyway. You see, if you're a Christian, that means you have given up on you and you're leading your life and your thoughts and your opinions. See, our call is to be different than who you were. Paul says, "Now I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futilities of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, to greedy to every kind of impurity." And then Paul says, "But this is not the way you learn Christ." He says, "Be different." But at the same time, he's saying, "You understand that you're called to be the same as Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in him, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So then it identifies a Christian means that you follow Christ, that you've learned, you've heard about him, you've been taught in him, Paul is saying. And you know, the word learning in the Hebrew language, or in the Greek language, is so closely tied to the word disciple. And disciples never stop learning. It's not like when you became a believer, you learned everything. No, it's a lifelong practice of learning and hearing the teachings of Christ and practicing that knowledge. Living that out is what it means to be a disciple. And all of that is about looking at him. That's about him. Verse 21 says, Paul says that the truth is in Jesus. That there's no truth outside of Jesus is his point. He is the word of God with flesh on him. He is the truth. Jesus says in 14:6, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So we seek truth by seeking Christ. But the world doesn't see it that way. In his letter to the church gathered in the city of Corinth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So you see what he's saying here? That as believers, we have the mind of Christ. We have it now. So as disciples and followers of his, it means he's our Lord. And if he's our Lord, then consequently that means we are his slave. And I know that's not easy. But it means day by day you live in relationship with your Lord. Because you realize by grace that he has given you a new life. He's given you a new heart. And he's made you a new creation. And everything is new in him. And it's your faith in him that transforms your life. So the way you think now, you're freed up to say that it was wrong and it changes. So in truth, you stop walking the way you once did. You stop thinking the way you did. You stop thinking the way you used to think. Where all the solutions in life are found in your logic and in your intellect and in your power. I think it might be helpful to point out that actually salvation itself begins with the way we think, doesn't it? The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means to change your mind or to reverse your thought. And this is Paul's point here in verse 23. He says, your minds have been renewed. And when I saw that, the word renewed caught my attention because in Romans 12, I quoted it earlier, says the same thing. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that's a way of living, as a living sacrifice, is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul's telling the Romans there that in order to live this life out, to walk as a believer, as a Christ follower in this world, with all of the struggles that we have, you're going to have to completely change your way of thinking. But I do think he's saying something a little different even here to the Ephesians. It's almost the same thing, but it's a little different. Because the word Paul uses here for renew in Ephesians 4:23 is slightly different than the one he used in Romans. It actually means closer to thinking other ways. See, in the book of the Ephesians, we saw in chapter 1 that the Ephesians were already faithful servants. They're already believers in Christ. Their minds had already been changed. But he's telling them in the act of continually changing. So he's saying, yes, you're a believer. Grace has already started. You have a brand new way of thinking, but don't stop. Let God continue to rebuild and renovate you. Let him transform your thoughts. You see, we walk the way we've been trained to think. We have a pattern of walking. Proverbs says, as a man thinks, so is he. So if you've lived this world for 40 years or 30 years or 20 years, and there's been a pattern of your thinking, it's awful hard to break out of that pattern of your thinking. Your heart has been surrendered, but there's still a pattern of former thoughts. And what we need most is God's word and his spirit to replace my thoughts with his. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So it's Him. We can do as much as we can, but it's up to Him to change our thinking, to renew our minds. We just have to have the courage to walk in it, to walk in what we've been told that we are. That's what it means to put on the new man. So for a Christian, for a follower of Christ, it means our eyes are set on Him and Him alone. For He's our Lord. And it also means that we look at ourselves in a different way. Even as believers, that we have been free. So we don't make excuses for our sin. We can call sin what it is. My pattern of thinking at times is sinful, and we can confess it. And we can walk away from it. It also means that we look not only look at God differently, we look at ourselves differently, we look at our fellow man differently, and we can serve them and love them, use the giftedness that He's been leading us through in this chapter 4. You see, to the Christian's mind, his mind has been made new. But he has to put on the new self that has been joined to Christ so that we can stand with Christ. So I want to conclude with this. Because I have great news. I have good news of great joy. And this is it. When you came to faith in Jesus, a radical transformation happened. Radical. Like, have you ever really thought about a caterpillar changing to a butterfly? I mean, we see that happen. Do you know what really happens inside that chrysalis? Does anyone really know what happens? The caterpillar liquefies. They're gone. They're transformed. They're not altered. They are transformed. So you become a new creation in Christ. That's good news. Of course, our bent towards sin hasn't been eradicated. We know that. We still struggle with that. Paul says that in Romans 7. But the good news is that we've been made a new person. He's recreated us in righteousness and holiness, is what he says in verse 24 here. The power of the old man in our life still has been broken. We know that. Romans chapter 6, 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him in death, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So if that's true, and what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 is true, and I believe it is, when you were saved, then your old self was crucified. I mean, God took off those dirty clothes. He's the one who took them off of you. And He washed you. And He put on you already the righteousness of Christ. That's who you are. You got to believe what God says, that you are a new person in Christ. All things have passed away. All former thoughts have passed away. But as a believer, though, you're called to act on that faith of believing what He has said about you. So a true believer is someone who no longer is an unbelieving old man, but instead a believing new man. C.S. Lewis pictures this reality in his series, The Chronicles of Narnia, specifically in the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's a scene of Eustace. How many of you guys have read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? A couple. Eustace is a little boy, actually a rotten little boy, who had found him in possession of a large fortune. And he imagines the life and the comforts He could now enjoy, and in his comforts, he falls asleep with all his treasures. When Eustace wakes up, he's no longer a boy, but a dragon. The outward manifestation of his inner greed and selfishness becomes real, and he becomes a dragon. He had a gold bracelet on his arm, but now it was painful for him because it was constricting his dragon leg. He didn't realize it until he looked down and saw that it was hurting his leg. And even worse, though, than the physical pain of that bracelet was mingled with the pain of realizing that he was now cut off from the rest of humanity, his brothers and his sisters, and he was isolated and he was alone. And he began to weep. Lewis says, hot dragon tears. But in mercy and compassion, Aslan, the great Lion King, arrives. And he leads that little dragon boy to a garden on the top of a mountain, and then to a well at the center of the garden. And Eustace looks at the well, and he knows that if he could just get into the water, the pain on his leg would be soothed. If I could just soak my leg in that water, it would be good. But Aslan says, you can't get in that leg unless you're undressed. You can't get in that water, I'm sorry, unless you're undressed first. And after a moment of confusion, Eustace remembers that he's a dragon, and dragons have skins, and snakes shed skin, so Eustace thought he would try to shed that snake skin, that dragon skin. So with his claws, Eustace begins to tear at the dragon skin, and he peels off one layer, only to discover that there's a nasty, more nasty layer underneath it. And then he does another, and just to discover another layer of dragon underneath him. After three layers, he realizes it's vain. And he'll never make himself clean or get rid of his pain or shed that nasty skin. Aslan says, you will have to let me undress you. So desperate was Eustace that even his fear of Aslan's claws was not enough to stop him from lying down on his back and letting Aslan do his work. Lying anxious on the ground, here's what Eustace felt. This is quoting Lewis. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling off the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling that stuff peel off. Well, he peeled that beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobby looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I had turned back into a boy. After a bit, the lion took me out, and he dressed me in new clothes. Dr. Keller once said in a sermon, the only way to deal with guilt is not to avoid it, but to resolve it. See, Eustace not only realized that he couldn't get out of his own skin, but that only God could come and take off his skin. And to do this, you have to let him pierce pierce you deep. But you got to take the guilt off on yourself and stop blame shifting and stop looking for others to have responsibility for the wrongs that you've done. You got to stop making excuses. You got to think about the way you've been thinking. And then you've got to repent. You've got to change your thinking. You've got to come to Him. Because you know He loves you more than you know. Let's pray.